So we're going to finish off the letter of 1 Thessalonians this evening. And we're going to look at verses 23 to 28. And what you see there is two parts. Number one, we have a benediction. Who knows what a benediction is? That's a beatitude. What's that?
It's like a blessing.
To speak well is a eulogy, but yeah. Yeah, addiction. Yeah, okay. It's usually considered a closing, often a closing prayer. It's the way to sum something up. So, what did you say? A blessing. Yeah, sure. A closing blessing. A closing blessing. There you go. Sure. There you go. A closing blessing. Sounds good.
I know. We were saying that, teacher.
Down the hall?
I think the vice principal's down the hall. Anyway. And so we have a benediction, and then we also have three brief requests that close out this letter. So what's striking about what we're going to look at this evening is an emphasis and a repeated emphasis on the idea of completeness or wholeness. It's amazing how many times that idea comes up in the space of just a few phrases, but the way that this figures out here towards the end, that seems to be the emphasis. It closes up with a real focus on completeness and wholeness. So we'll look at that for sure. By definition, what is completeness? The opposite of incompleteness. Yeah, often that's how we define things, but completeness would sort of be all-encompassing. Everything's in there. Everything's finished. What about wholeness? Sort of the totality of a person or a thing, the wholeness. Sometimes we think of it in terms of wellness. Wholeness would go into that. Anyway, yeah, an aspect of wholeness, something being, again, complete. So those two things. Do you remember what the larger context of this is? 1 Thessalonians kind of splits into two parts. Paul really addresses what in the first part of 1 Thessalonians? What's the big issue there? And that's the second part. The first three chapters kind of really deal with.
Return of
the Lord. That's also the second part. The first three chapters kind of deal with.
I'm encouraging. They're doing what they should be doing.
That's a little bit, but that's mostly the second part too. First part of 1 Thessalonians is.
Tribulation.
People say, I don't care about you guys. People say. remember, it's I didn't abandon you, I haven't stopped caring about you, I haven't stopped praying for you. That's kind of the first part. Second part was very much all the things that you've mentioned here. The second part is all about sanctification. In fact, starting with chapter 4 and going through chapter 5, that's how he closes this letter, with a discussion and an application and a consideration of sanctification. So, in fact, chapter 4, verse 3 talks about this is God's will, your sanctification. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Then he directly applies it to sexual purity. As we finish off tonight in chapter 5, verse 23, it says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. So there's the two bookends, and we're talking about sanctification. What is sanctification? Okay, set apartness. Set apart from?
And
to, from and to, or from and for? From? From the world to or for God, all right? So there's this idea. It's often that word for sanctification comes from the root word for holy. So you've got the idea of set apart for holy purposes. Not just set apart, but set apart for holiness. That's why the scripture will make comments like, be holy, why? Because God is holy, and since we belong to God, it is appropriate for us to be holy. Now, how does holiness happen? Is it a gradual process? Definitely. I think we always need to consider that we are being made holy. And that is not of ourselves. That is the work of God. So there is a positional aspect that when God places you in Christ, and by the way, when did he place us in Christ? Before the foundations of the earth. Yeah, not necessarily at the moment of our belief. We have to be careful about that one, because even that is the gift of God. But Before the foundation of the earth, he chose us in Christ, which means because Christ is holy and we are in Christ,
we are
holy. All right? So there's a sense of being made holy in Christ. How about the idea of conducting oneself in a holy way? Would that also fall under a definition of sanctification?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes,
I think that's it. Remember, we are told that we are to live lives worthy of our calling. So in that respect, it's an outworking of a reality. But clearly you see in this letter that there is a sense in which the Thessalonian Christians need to submit themselves to the teaching of God's word, to the will of God, to conduct themselves in accordance with the will of God. But now here comes a question. Is sanctification, or is living a sanctified life, is this the establishing of holiness, or is this the demonstration of holiness?
Yes. I think it's established right at the point of salvation.
Okay, good, yeah.
Because you're without excuse.
So are you building your own personal holiness?
Not at all.
No.
I tried that. It didn't work.
It doesn't work for anyone. Why can you not build your own personal holiness?
No righteousness of our own,
and even our best efforts would fall far, far short. Because what is holiness? Now, here we're going to do a little play on words. Holiness is H-O-L-I-N-E-S-S. Wholeness with a W. Holiness has to be wholeness as well. It has to be complete. There's no such thing as partial holiness. So if you're going to be holy, what do you have to do? You have to be in perfection. Is any human being in perfection? Outside of Christ himself, no. No. Yeah, you're looking at each other and you're going, no, you're not there yet. And I understand that. Here's a question for you. Can you add to or diminish your standing of holiness in Christ?
No.
We've got to be clear about that. And it's kind of strange that often we tend to do an evaluation on how well we think we're doing at a given time period. And we think, you know what? This week I was fairly holy based on what I did or based on what I didn't do. Or all of a sudden we think, you know, I am so failing at holiness that the Lord looks at me and just sees a miserable sinner, and that's all he considers me at this point in time. Now, if you do the second, you're actually diminishing the work of Christ because in Christ you have been made holy. If you're doing the former in terms of thinking that you have now become more holy this week because you're actually, again, taking away from the work of Christ in the thought that you somehow are adding to what you can't add to it, you can't subtract from it. It is a positional reality that says, hey, in Christ, we stand in holiness. We stand in righteousness. We stand in fullness. I mean, there's all kinds of incredible words that attach themselves to the reality of being in Christ. But is God's will in this matter that we should be, what's the word I'm looking for? Oh, Jackie's transformed here, changed, developed,
conformed,
yeah. The image of Christ, yeah, for that one too, minds renewed. Is there a sense in which God wishes to actually have us work, that he wants, that bad phraseology, that we would do it, but that God wants to work in us conditional holiness?
Philippians 2.
Absolutely. All right. So as we look at this passage here this evening, we need to be careful that we don't misunderstand what sanctification is. Sanctification is the reality of who Christ is, and because we're in Christ, it's our reality as well. So it's a reality that we are to live out. It's not a reality that we are to attain to. Having said that, it is God's will that our lives should be lived in sanctification. And he is in the process of indeed conforming us into the image of his son. Let me read the passage for you here this evening. And we're going to see this whole idea of how often wholeness and completeness comes up in here. Verse 23. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And that's the closing of this particular letter. Let's start off with that little word there. My version says now may, and that's probably pretty accurate. I think, does everybody have something like may at the beginning of 23? What have you got there? So the King James is going, no.
And very God of peace.
Okay. This is an interesting little construction here in Greek. It's an optative mood, and there aren't a lot of them in the Greek. There's a thing called a subjunctive, which is usually what we'd have may with. A subjunctive is, you know what? It's a pretty good probability that it's going to happen. An optative is not quite as positive as a subjunctive is. An optative is, there's a possibility it may happen. If we're talking about human beings who are notoriously undependable and fickle, you can often make comments like, well, perhaps it might happen, but it's not a guarantee. But when you talk about God, and you talk about something that he wants to bring about, if it's a possibility for God, is it also a done deal for God? Just given who he is. Kind of, yeah. I mean, what does the scripture say? Is anything impossible for God? No. When you start off a phrase or a piece by saying, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, what does that sound like? Paul's been writing, and all of a sudden he shifted into what kind of mode? Ah, sounds like a prayer, doesn't it? Go back to chapter 3, verse 11. It's not the first time Paul's done this in this letter. Verse 3:11, what does he say? Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. Does that sound like a prayer? Yeah. I mean, he's assured these Thessalonians that he's continually praying for them, and as he's writing this letter, he kind of drops in some of the things that he's specifically praying about.
Is that optative there too?
No, that one is not. But this one is. By the way, the time that Paul uses the optative by far the most in the New Testament is meganoito. From Greek? Yeah, it's one of the modes or the moods here. It's really rare. And that's just what stands out here. But when we're talking about what would be a possibility with humans, is this a guarantee with God? Yeah, absolutely. In the sense that Paul is praying for them, but Paul is praying according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And this is what God wants to communicate. And what is happening here? Now, may the God, you can count on this, and this is going to happen. May the God of peace himself. What is peace? And here we have to be careful that we don't use a Western Greek style definition. We want to go with a Hebrew definition here. Because from a Greek Western thinking, when we talk about peace, that is the absence of
war.
Of war and strife and hostility and violence. So peace all of a sudden actually could be nothing at all as long as there's no trouble attached or turmoil attached to it. That's not what peace is here. When you've got a rabbi like Paul using the word peace, it's really based on the old Hebrew word shalom. Shalom meaning what?
God's peace.
Wellness. Wholeness, completeness. When a Jewish person would wish you shalom, what was he wishing you? More than just an absence of trouble in your life, he was saying, may the Lord make you whole. May the Lord give you full wellness. May the Lord give you well-being. So it's a much more encompassing term. And here we have the God of peace. Now, himself, okay. By the way, who possesses wholeness, wellness, and completeness? Are those not really attributes of God? In other words, if you're going to pray this, who else can actually provide us with such wonderful things? And is that appealing to anybody? Wholeness, wellness, completeness? What is it like before you are rescued from, you know, being dead in sin while you're just part of this world? Are you in a state of wholeness, wellness, and completeness? Well, the rich think that they're sort of in that state. As long as you have enough money, you can buy all of those things. But you can't, because you see the ridiculously wealthy also fighting with brokenness and with incompleteness and you know, chasing after all kinds of silly things. But here we have, may the God of peace, and that would be and himself. Now, the originator and the sustainer of wholeness is God. And if we want to be a little bit more specific, the originator of wholeness and the sustainer of wholeness is, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, everything that was created through him, nothing that has been created exists apart from him. Who creates and sustains? It's the Son. Yeah, God the Son. He's the agent of that creation. So in this sense, we're talking about, you know, I think it would be safe to talk about God the Father here, but we know that God the Son is the one who has brought this into a very broken world, a world that is under a curse, a world that is in rebellion against God, and he has changed everything around. That's one of the beauties of Christ. Christ is the restorer. He is the one whom the Father sends into a sinful, broken, under curse world. And what is he able to do? He establishes that vertical relationship. He reestablishes horizontal relationships. He does what?
Restores.
He restores. You know, we often talk about Jesus as being the reverser of the curse. When you look at the Gospels and you look at the things that God the Father had the Son do, you see so clearly the authority of the Son as he does what? Disease and sin are a definite effect of the curse. What is he able to do? Reverse disease and curse. All kinds of things. Broken weather patterns are an effect of mankind on the world. You know, when the climate change guys start talking about that we've made the mess, they're right. It's funny, though, that they think that they can resolve the mess. When human beings create about 2% of the greenhouse gases, and we think by stopping our 2%, we're going to reverse this thing in the world, no. Statistically, that won't work. The same group of people who vehemently deny the existence of God are determined to play God. And somehow reverse all his stuff. No, Jesus is the one who does that. When Jesus calls Lazarus back from the dead, is that not the reversal of the consequences of sin, of death? I mean, it's amazing what he is able to do. Exactly. There's only one who can absolutely bring wholeness, bring wellness, bring, I hate to use the word prosperity. As long as you use prosperity in a godly sense, I guess that's appropriate. But it's him. Now, what's the prayer here? May the God of wholeness himself do what? Sanctify. Now, we've talked about sanctify, so we know that this is a word set apart from the world, set apart for God. We know that we are made holy. We don't just become holy. And we know that this is supposed to be translated into daily living as well. Not that it adds to our status of holiness, but it is the outworking of the reality. Now, that he would sanctify you to what extent?
Entirely.
Or wholly. You see, all the way through this passage, this idea of wholeness and completeness, it just dominates the next couple verses that we've got. What does it mean to sanctify you entirely? Now, again, we bring these definitional terms into theology. We talk about a positional righteousness that we have in Christ. And what is positional righteousness in Christ? How righteous is that? As righteous as Christ is. Absolute righteousness. We talk about positional sanctification in Christ. How sanctified is that? Absolute. As sanctified as Christ himself is. Does that mean that the Lord also wants to develop in us or to build in us conditional righteousness? Why would he want that? If we've already got positional righteousness in Christ, what difference does it make? Absolutely. Ephesians chapter 2. For you were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Now, yeah. To walk in good works, to live in good works. In other words, when we do that, what are we proving? That we belong to the Holy God who has made us new creatures in Christ, and we glorify him by what?
Obedience.
Obedience, submission, and indeed living in a way that brings him glory. Again, we're not adding to the reality, but we are living the reality. And I think that's a huge problem that we have in the church nowadays. Some people don't seem to understand holiness at all, so there's another first problem. Secondly, some of us see it in only an abstract way, but actually, the calling for every believer is to glorify his or her Lord by what? Living in consistency with the reality that is ours in Christ. Now, so it's the idea, what does he want? He wants them to sanctify them wholly. Now, how would you apply holy in your life? How much of you then needs to be sanctified? Well, look at the next phraseology here. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. That word complete, by the way, is holy. Another time we've got that. But why is he talking about a spirit, a soul, and a body? Does that not basically sum up the wholeness of a human being? Yeah, it's comprehensive. So the wholeness of your being, that it would be preserved holy. I mean, that word just dominates this whole thought process. Now, when theologians, you know, feel like they have nothing of value to contribute or do, then they start to, you know, start to do theology on the head of a pin. And at this point in time, or how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Have you ever heard the difference between tripartite and bipartite? Tri meaning three, bi meaning two. How many parts make up a human being? You're a good Greek. If you are a Hebrew, how many parts make up a human being?
Two.
Two. A Hebrew basically sees it as soul and body. A Greek makes another distinction. He looks at spirit, soul, and body. I don't think that this passage necessarily endorses either side. By the way, who is Paul writing to here? This is a group of Greeks. For them, totality would have always included what? Three parts. If there is a distinction to be made between spirit and soul, it would be this, but now we're starting to dance on the head of a pin, so we have to be careful, that a soul is the non-physical life that you have, because everybody knows that when the physical body, you know, either ceases to be, that means that the body is still there, but what's gone? The soul. So there's a spark of life that's in there. They would then define spirit as being the aspect of the soul that is in relationship to God. Because are people alive in this world even though they have no relationship with God? Well, they're dead in sins, which means that aspect is completely dead. That they're dead from the start, and their bodies just kind of catch up with the deadness is what happens as time goes along. But there's a sense in which the spirit is dead. Coming to Christ makes what? Your spirit alive. I mean, we're looking at this in John with this idea of the valley of dead bones and what has to happen. You can put all the flesh back on them, but they're not alive until the breath of God, the spirit of God comes back in. So in that respect, you know, you can make that distinction, but that's not the point. The point here that Paul is making is that your spirit, your soul and your body would be, and not everybody has preserved, I don't think, in this version. What have you got there? Sort of in the middle of 23.
Preserved.
Have you got preserved? Okay, preserved. Oh, is everybody preserved? Okay. Mid-23?
Mm-hmm.
Ah, now blameless is still to come. That would be the word kept. All right. It's an interesting little Greek word. It really does mean to be incorruptible. So we think of something that's been preserved as being incorruptible. In this sense, it is preserved complete. There's a completeness aspect of it. And then, without blame. If you are without blame, you are what? You're whole again. I mean, there's absolutely no blame. There's no guilt. There's no failure. There's no missing something. You see how many times this idea just keeps coming up? And in the space of a single verse, how much wholeness can we talk about in here? But what is the great concern that God has for his people? That they would know wholeness in Christ to what extent? Holy, yeah, completely. And then it's without blame. And what is the last phrase there? Oh, by the way, sanctify you entirely. You know, it could actually, here the NIV probably has the best of translations. Sanctify you through and through is what the NIV says. The idea of it takes you up to a certain point and that's completely sanctified, and then it takes you right to the end and it's completely sanctified. Like you can't get more sanctified than this. By the way, who is doing this? Mm-hmm. God himself. Which is really significant. Why is it so significant? Because we're talking about one of the earliest pieces of the New Testament. If it's not the first piece, then no, wherever James falls in here, but it's the first letter that Paul writes. Paul is really setting the foundational teachings and the foundational beliefs for the church. 1 Thessalonians is a book, and 2 Thessalonians are books that are so absolutely essential to the understanding of the church. What is the church to understand about its relationship to God? Number one, it's a relationship based upon what? His work. Without holiness, who can see God? No one. How do we gain holiness? Well, we don't gain it in and of ourselves. We are given holiness because we are chosen by God, because Christ makes it possible, and the Father chooses us and calls us into this relationship. The Holy Spirit indwells us. Now, here's another thing. Holiness is often holiness by association. There's an interesting one. Why was Israel to be a holy people? Because they were by nature a holy people? Because of the association they had. We are associated with the Father. He is the one who chooses and calls. We are associated with the Son. He is the one who redeems, and we have our existence in him. We are in association with the Holy Spirit, who is God himself indwelling us. How many associations of holiness do we have? At least every person of the Trinity, we're one way or another tied to. And what are we doing this? That he would sanctify us completely, so that we may be completely preserved complete, completely without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that represent? When Jesus comes, what is going to happen? Well, for what we've already seen in this passage, that the Lord will gather together his saints. But when the Lord comes to the earth, what's going to happen to the earth? Radical? Is he going to let things just continue along the way they are? No. He will bring judgment, but he would also do what? If we talk about him being the restorer in the Gospels, will he be the restorer at the return? You have a new earth, the perfect reign of the perfect king who will reign forever. In other words, that we would be kept without blame to the point where the one who completely restores returns. Now, if that wasn't enough, I love verse 24. This is just the icing on the cake. Since this is one of the first letters of the New Testament, this is absolutely essential understanding for every believer, and I'm not sure that every believer has ever understood this in the way that they need to. as long as we are faithful, it's all good. Is that what it says? More or less, that's what I was taught growing up in church. That personal faithfulness was the key to virtually everything. And as long as you were faithful, the Lord loved you and was pleased with you. But the moment that you weren't personally faithful, you were in deep trouble. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't consequences for being unfaithful. But what I am saying is, if you ever think that it's our own personal faithfulness that is the guarantee and the glue and the assurance of what holds everything together, I feel very sorry for you. Read your Bible. You have no assurance of salvation because you should know what? How prone to failure and how sinful you actually really are. And here's where people will say, well, we have good intentions for doing this because we want sincere believers. No, they don't have good intentions. It's a substitute system, and it again diminishes the work of Christ. Anyway, who is the faithful one? Faithful is he who calls you. In other words, your assurance is based on whose faithfulness? God's. You know, I could have saved myself the 10,000 times I asked the Lord back into my life. With every successive failure, it was like, well, he's obviously left me now, so I got to go back and re-ask him in. What kind of a miserable existence is that? But the scripture tells us what? And in the opening letter of the New Testament, it tells us what? Faithful is he who calls you. And if that's not enough, it repeats it in the next phrase. And he himself also will do it. In other words, not only is God faithful, but he plans to do what? Be faithful. It seems like it's kind of, you know, you're instructing children here. But as human beings, we struggle with things, don't we? And we're taught foolish things. And people, again, they would claim with good intention, but we know better. Define the intention, indeed. But the beauty of this verse here is that, number one, God is faithful. And number two, and he's going to be faithful. In case you have any doubt, this is not just a hypothetical faithfulness of God. This is an applied faithfulness of God. Which means what? If it's God's intention, then will it happen? Pretty much. This prayer that Paul utters in these two verses is not so much a request as it is a declaration of reality. You know, sometimes when we pray, in fact, a lot of the time when we pray, we shouldn't just be saying, and Lord, we want this, and Lord, we want this, and Lord, we want this. We really need to, in the scope of our praying, make it a little bit more of a worshipful reality by saying, and Lord, this is who you are. And Lord, this is what you do. I mean, even when Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer, and I'm not saying that this is the pattern for all praying, but it does sort of refocus the ideas of prayer. You know, our Father, you're in heaven. Your name is holy. You know, your kingdom come, your will be done. Are these not all declarative statements? Are there any requests in there yet? You get one request, by the way. What's the you actually get two requests in the Lord's Prayer. Daily bread. Lord, just give us enough for today. No, most of us are praying for the bakery and the warehouse. and the farms to provide the grain and everything else. And then the second one is? Forgive us as we forgive. In other words, help us to clue in to the reality of what this relationship is all about. That we would then take that vertical relationship and extend it horizontally, or that you would do that through us. Probably a better way of phrasing that. Anyway, what you really have here is an amazing statement of reality, that the God who calls us is the God who is faithful to sanctify us in entirety until Christ returns. That's a big statement. For a little benediction where you're rolling up the end of a letter, that there's an awful lot contained in there. By the way, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, the neighbors of the Thessalonians, they too get a letter. How long did the Philippians have to wait? They're always the last ones on the list to get stuff, by the way. They get the last visits from Paul. They get kind of... It's about 10 years between the Thessalonian letters and the Philippian letter. But when Paul does write to the Philippians, what does he say in chapter 1, verse 6? That he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. Isn't that exactly what we just said here? It's just another phrasing of it, but it's almost exactly the same thing that he says to the neighbor church, and they're about 100 kilometers away or so. So neighbor church, but the closest one they had probably. Maybe the Bereans were a little closer. But there's this great sense in here in which the affirmation, the rock-solid truth, the foundation of the church is what? The God who calls you is the God who is faithful to sanctify you entirely until the day that he sends his son to restore everything else. Now that teaching should be at the foundation of every believer and every church so that there would be a fantastic assurance of salvation and a fantastic assurance of the God of salvation who knows how to save and keep those whom he has saved. That's probably why we really should start most people in Thessalonians. There's a reason why the Holy Spirit revealed, there's a logical progression from the mind of God as he reveals scripture portion by portion. But this is really an important starting point. I don't know. That's a good question. And I don't know that they would care. There's another problem when you're dead in your sins. Remember what we did in John 3, just in the last sermon there, this whole idea of, you know, and this is the judgment. And what is the judgment? They love darkness. They don't love light. They love their evil deeds. They reject the light. They don't come to Christ. And why? Because their pride does not want their evil to be revealed for what it is. John chapter 3 has a real statement on depravity in it. Right there in verses 18 to 23, I think it was. Wasn't it? 21? 21. Anyway, there's the prayer of benediction. Now we've got a few brief requests. Here we go. Brothers, pray for us. Now, who's the us there? Yeah, Paul and company. But remember what we've looked at back in chapter 5 here, verses 12 and 13. So roll you back. We discussed this, I think, a week ago, or 2 weeks ago probably, with the idea being that the sheep actually have a responsibility to look after their shepherds. Now, most of us don't think that way. We typically think, hey, those who've been placed in leadership should have all the responsibility on their shoulders. But the way this is described here is that there is a responsibility for the sheep to care for their shepherds as well. It says, we request of you, brothers, that you appreciate, that word there is that you understand so that you can appreciate, those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. That's sort of the essence of leadership in the church. And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And then that last phrase there is live in peace with one another. That actually is still attached. It's, the idea is create an environment of peace for your leaders. It makes it so much easier for them if they sense that there's, you know, security and well-being coming out of the flock. Most pastors I talk to have no sense of security and well-being coming out of the flock. But that's the way it's supposed to be. Now, what Paul is saying in verse 25 is intercede for the leaders, is he not? Would he say that's only for Paul and company, or would he probably extend that to the Thessalonian leaders?
Absolutely.
I would think so. How mature are the Thessalonian leaders? How long has this church been in existence? How long has it been since the gospel was preached in Thessalonica? Maybe a year? How old can the leaders actually possibly be in the Lord? A year? Do you think that they are perfect? Perfectly green, yes. By the way, have you ever seen a perfect leader in the church? I don't know, I haven't. I know you haven't, if you've watched me. One of the things that I appreciate about the leadership in our church is when we have a board meeting, that means that half the time will be spent in prayer and the other half will be spent in discussing business. But the prayer always comes first. So, you know, if you've done 45 minutes or an hour of prayer, then it's time to start the other hour of business. But what always comes up in that prayer time is the leaders being very honest about, and Lord, we are basically incapable of providing the leadership that we need to for this church in and of ourselves. I mean, we're completely incapable. What do leaders need? They need to be strengthened by the Lord. They need to be directed by the Lord. They need to be in submission to the Word. They need to be, I mean, all of this stuff, you realize so very quickly that the task is so much greater than the men who have been placed into the task. Has to be the same for these Thessalonian elders. I mean, and we're dealing with a group of guys here at our church who have, you know, been in the Lord for 30 plus years, most of them, not 1 year, and who have served in leadership for the, you know, the least amount of leadership is probably 10 years on the board, and the most is getting to be like 35 to 40 years. And yet we are completely cognizant of our own personal weakness. So what do you need? He says, pray for us. Even Paul understands that. That what? What are we praying for? Well, number one, you pray for the faithfulness of your leaders. I think a couple of the sadder things that I read in the scriptures is where when Paul leaves the Ephesian elders, he has that last meeting with them before he goes down to Jerusalem and is going to get arrested. And he's meeting with them. Does he say, you know what? I have just the greatest confidence in you guys. Everything is going to work. Just be strong in the Lord and everything's going to be hunky-dory. Is that what he says? No. He says, you know, he says, I know. Rough times are coming because I know from within this group of leaders and elders, there are going to be some who are going to lead people away from Christ and after their own ideas. And it's going to create huge problems. Now, is this because Paul has not adequately trained these elders? This is probably the best group of trained elders that was in the ancient world. I mean, they had probably had like 3 years with Paul as he was training there in Ephesus. Basically, what he was running was a leadership development program. And from Ephesus is sort of the hub and the core through which the church moves in the ancient world. It is the east-west access connector there. From there, you can move through Galatia and back into Syria. From there, you shift gears and you move over to Europe and over to Rome and then out to the outskirts of the world. But Ephesus is the strategic hub. Nowhere does Paul spend 3.5 years ministering like he does in Ephesus, and he is investing in these elders, and the problem is, when Paul writes in 2 Timothy, he makes a very shocking statement. He talks about all those who are in Asia, and when you read Asia, we're not talking about the Orient, we're talking about Asia Minor, which is Turkey, which is the Ephesian hub. What does he say? All those who are in Asia have? abandoned me. Now, you still had Timothy, and you still had some, but what he's saying is that there has been a large scale desertion, which it's got to break his heart to say that. Is there an importance in praying that leadership would be faithful? It's huge. Secondly, that they would be strong. I think one of the reasons why there was this wholesale? Yeah, I bet that was the word. Wholesale is what I'm looking for. Okay. Sure. It was a big abandonment, okay? This wholesale abandonment was that all of a sudden Nero had gone nuts in Rome. Nero was okay while he had good handlers keeping him in under control. But once Seneca was gone, Nero now all of a sudden is blaming Christians. And he starts the first general persecution against Christians. And who does he start with? Very much the leaders. So one of the reasons why there was this desertion of elders may well have been that to now be identified as a leader within the Christian movement meant what? Yeah. That this was a very serious... So you know what? Now the loyalty issue plays in. Are you more afraid of offending Nero, or are you more afraid of offending the Lord? And sadly, some of them must have pulled out. So this whole idea of strength... The essence of leadership is not only having strength for one day, it's having strength for years and decades and and just being able to continue to go, despite the fact that leadership is a continual draining process. Now, I've heard a few guys tell me that they are actually built up through the process of doing leadership. Those guys are like one in a thousand. The other 999 go, whew, this is exhausting and tiring. Praying for strength for leaders. Praying for focus for leaders. Usually in the scope of leadership, there are so many distracting elements and aspects that it's really easy to get caught up in the urgent and miss the important. And leaders need to maintain a proper, godly, biblical focus. Humility. This is the great irony of this whole thing. On one hand, a good leader knows that in and of himself he can do nothing, but so quickly you can start to think that we're finally doing something. Humility is what? Recognizing who God is and recognizing who you are in terms of your weakness and keeping the places and the distinctions clear. It's thinking honestly of yourself and recognizing the reality of who God is. What about effective teaching? Now, over the years, I've talked to so many leaders who say, I have nothing left to say. And I look at them, and I say, have you preached through the whole of the scripture yet? Well, no. Well, why? Well, because I'm trying to, you know, do relevant stuff and stuff that my people want to hear and stuff that they appreciate. And one of the sad realities that I'm facing now is I'm never going to get through the preaching of the scripture once. Now, I'm doing John for the second time. This is weird for me. This is the first time I've ever repeated a book in the Sunday morning sermons. It was 17 years ago when I did John the first time. But I might as well be preaching a different book. Because in the scope of that 17 years, number one, hopefully I have a little more context that I'm working with. I'm also working out of it in the original language, which I didn't in the first time through. And I'm looking at this, and I'm looking at the stuff that I wrote 17 years ago, and I'm going, who are you? What's going on here? But I'll never get through. I'm hoping in the next 10 or 12 years to get through the New Testament. Then I can start the Old Testament. That should be good for 50 or 60 years there. You have nothing left to say? Well, maybe that's the whole problem. But you know what the concern is? The concern is not only that you're teaching, but the concern becomes, am I effectively teaching? Am I actually communicating the Word of God so that people come away from this understanding the Word of God? And there are lots of moments when lots of teachers and lots of leaders go, boy, I messed that up. That just did not come out clearly. Pray that your leaders would teach, because you know the essence of leadership in a church is not leading on the basis of your own experience or your own wisdom or your own agenda. It's leading on the basis of what? The revealed word of God. And if you're doing that, what do you have to do? You need to understand the revealed word of God. You need to apply it, and you need to communicate it. I mean, there's no way around that. What about protection? Are leaders in the church targeted? Yeah, it's an interesting job. In this sense, what is he saying? He's saying, pray for us. And back in 5:13, it talked about, you know, providing the conditions of well-being or peace. So what he's saying is, you know what? Help us to lead you well. Pray that the Lord would make us effective leaders and faithful leaders. Request number one. Request number two. Oh, boy. Greet each other with the holy handshake. It is.
We pretend to.
Yeah, indeed. And if you don't want me to start walking around like this, getting a mask for myself. No. What is he saying here? And this is obviously a cultural thing. So here I break. There we go. Yes, indeed.
That's very cultural.
How many of the brothers are we to affectionately recognize? We're still in this wholeness thing. We haven't quite gotten out of this thing yet. Now, what's the challenge with that? Not all of us are immediately lovable, no. They're prickly another way, yes, indeed. What is he driving at here? At this point in time, how many brothers are we talking about for the Thessalonians? And it would be a relatively small group. Does it say greet all the Thessalonians with affection?
No.
In fact, how is this to be understood? I would suggest that this is to be understood with a more holistic, now I'm going to throw another phraseology in there, in the sense that those who are in Christ, how should we be receiving them? Yeah, with true affection. Why? Because they are lovable? Because they're in Christ. There we go. If Christ loves them, then what must we do? That's kind of how this comes down, doesn't it? I remember one famous TV preacher, his tagline was, you know, God loves you and so do I. Until he had a flight sitting beside John MacArthur on the way back from a conference. And obviously his affection for Mr. MacArthur wasn't very great. And he said to him, well, God loves you and I'm trying. And I just went, yeah, I can say that too, probably at points with certain individuals. Yeah. That's just what John MacArthur shared this one, and he just kind of howled laughing after this. I don't watch many TV preachers because my TV would not be in good shape after a while. Things start flying. Should start watching and throwing things at the TV. Anyway, pick different preachers. What is the sense here? The sense here is that the whole body of Christ is to be loved with the love of Christ and appreciated for who they are, despite the fact that not all of them are necessarily your first choice for whatever. But within the body, what is the reality? That God has poured his love into our hearts through the Son and through the Spirit, and we then in turn do what? What is the proof? By the way, the proof of being alive in Christ is firstly love for God. Secondly, from 1 John, it's love for the church. Then it's love for the Word. But you don't necessarily have to put it in that order, but that's in there too. And then it is service for God. Those are the four aspects of being alive in Christ. Here is initial New Testament, and what is initial New Testament saying? True affection among the people of God. You need to see that. Verse 27, I adjure you, there's a good word, by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. How many of the brothers? Yeah, it's still that whole group here. Now, to have this letter read, why would you say that? What kind of a makeup does a Thessalonican church have? Yeah, I would suggest that you probably have quite a number of illiterate people. And one of the things that may sound funny to you at this point in time is that some of the highest educated and most literate people in the Roman Empire were the slaves. Because the slaves basically did everything. The lawyers were the slaves. The doctors were the slaves. Why? Because it was in your best interest to make sure that you had some very highly educated, trained slaves. Because they were the ones who looked after you. But I would think easily half of that church can't read. And if they can read, what level can they read at? So what are we doing? We're talking about having this letter read out loud, probably. And when it's read, probably explained as well. And one of the huge advantages these people have is that they understand the original language of the New Testament. That's where they're all ahead of us as we keep looking at, you know, our English versions. And I'm not trying to knock your English versions here, but the original is the best communication of what this is. And English is a C-plus language at best compared to a lot of other languages in the world. It just doesn't communicate all that well. But they would have known this letter in the original language. It would have made sense to them since it's going to Greece. And here's me writing in Greek. Yes, that would be an inclusive term at this point in time. In Christ, all are brothers. Why would they say that? Well, because it was always the sons and the brothers who had the status in the family. Not that we're anti-women in any way or anti-female in any way, but it is the idea is that there is an equal status within the church. There are still roles and defined roles as the Lord has put them down. There is still headship within the family. We're not taking that away, but we are saying that there are not first-class and second-class believers within the family. They are all brothers, which is important to remember. So that includes slaves, that includes Gentiles, that includes Jews. Boy, that is a mixture that in the ancient world you would have never seen, where they are all brothers. One of the things I would have loved to have seen in these early churches is that it's fairly commonly understood that probably some of the first ones who came to the Lord were actually from the slave class. And it's quite possible that a lot of the elders of the churches were slaves with their masters as being under their authority in the church. Philemon is later on. So at this point in time, you've got the Philemon is probably out of the prison epistles. All right. So that's when Paul is. And so this is second missionary journey. He's got another roughly 2 full years for the second missionary journey to be done. He will be back in Syria and Antioch for a time, for maybe a year or two. Then he will go on, or maybe a year, then he will go on missionary journey number 3, which takes more than 5 years. Then he will spend 2 years in Caesarea. Then he will get finally to Rome, where he will write the prison epistles, and Philemon is a prison epistle. So it's at least 10 years down the road. Yes, 2 Timothy is after the release. So we would think that First Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are all sort of the ones after. 2 Timothy is probably back in prison again, and this is the last imprisonment before the execution. So anyway, we're looking at this. So it's, you know, we have got, why is it important that this letter, and this letter, the intention of this is that it gets spread to all the churches. Do you think the Philippians read the Thessalonian letter before they ever read the letter that was sent to them? Well, probably, because it was going to be 10 years before they got their letter. Right. So this letter is really the original letter to the mass, but this letter would have been moved through all of the churches. It would have gotten to Ephesus. It would have gotten down into southern Greece, to Corinth. It would have gotten to Rome. It would have gotten back to Antioch. It would have gotten everywhere. And the significance in this is that Corinth, after 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, probably the next ones who get a letter are the Galatians, so that would be a couple years later. And then it's another 4 years or so till the Corinthians get a series of letters. Now, we have 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but the guess is that there may have been 4 or 5 letters written there. Because he talks about other letters that have come in the meantime. But you know what? The New Testament wasn't coming out every 6 months, is what I'm telling you here. These letters stand alone for at least 2 years. Then you have Galatians. And those three letters then stand alone for about 4 years. Then you've got the Corinthian letters. Then they stand alone for at least another 3 or more years until you finally start to get the prison epistles. So you've got Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. They are copying these things and they are sending them from place to place. Yeah. This is gold. For the early church, this is gold. This is from Paul, who is the church planter he is the apostle to the Gentiles. He is their guy. All right. So anyway, there's this sense here in which have this letter read out loud. What's the significance, by the way, of considering the Word of God? Is it just an academic exercise?
No.
Well, if that's all it is, then you're not alive in Christ. There's my first comment. It is the renewing of your mind. It is the transforming of you from your volitional thought pattern on out. But it is also, the considering of this letter is an act of worship. And I sometimes think that we make a very false, artificial distinction within churches. We talk about singing as worship. We talk about giving money as worship. We talk about praying as worship. But when the proclamation of the word starts, the worship is ended. Oh, no. This is when now the Lord, we have done all of our expression. Now let's hear the Lord speak. And that's really what the leadership should be doing, is speaking the word of the Lord and not just catering to the whims of the congregation. That's where the guy says, I got nothing left to say. My question is, did you have anything to say to begin with? Because there's something so strange in the comment. If you are proclaiming the word of the Lord faithfully, then despite the fact that it has a human voice attached to it, who's speaking? I mean, Paul is the writer, but who's speaking? Yeah, it's the Holy Spirit speaking, and the Holy Spirit's in you to help you understand and appreciate and take this in. So there's a sense here in which this was really listening to the Word of God. Well, why is it so important that it's read aloud and understood in the churches? Because this is God speaking to the churches. The last phrase, or last verse, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, that's a nice way to sign off, but what's the importance of grace, since this is the first letter? I think it's the first letter. Hey, grace is life-giving. Life-giving in whom? In Christ. I mean, he is the one who realizes grace. I'm still wrapping my head around that statement in John's gospel. You know, we have received from the fullness of his grace, you know, again and again, because truth and grace were realized in Christ Jesus. Was God exhibiting grace before his son became incarnate?
Yes.
Sure he was, but in what understanding? That it was grace on spec, if that makes any sense to you. When we say on spec, it means that it has yet to be paid for, but it will. Because when Christ comes into the world, grace is understood. Because grace, though it is a free thing, a free gift, it is a costly purchase on the part of God the Father through God the Son. So it is life-giving grace. Is it sustaining? We are not only saved by grace, we are also kept by grace. There we go. Is it joy-producing? Should be. Absolutely. Is it God-honoring? Should be. Is it the work of Christ? Is it ministry-enabling? Do any effective ministries run on anything but pure grace and pure truth? Is it relationship-building? Again, Colossians chapter 3. We were listening to a thing on this the other day, my wife and I, and it talks about extending forgiveness is how most of our English versions express it, but the word there is charismata. It's grace. Gracing one another. And this was being talked about in the context of marriage. How important is it to extend grace in a marriage and to extend forgiveness based on that grace? Can a marriage even function or survive without grace being extended in lavish quantities and forgiveness being extended because of the grace? Not unless you are the perfect marriage partner and you have married another perfect marriage partner. But one of my favorite books, or the favorite title to a book that I know, was When Sinners Say I Do. In other words, at the altar, it's two sinners saying I do. Which means what? For that relationship to be built, it needs what? The input of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the love of God. That's what makes a marriage actually work. And so when you read this, I mean, we can keep building on this, but how important is it for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be with you? Wholly important. I'm still using that word. I mean, it's like, is that what completes or brings about wholeness and wellness? It has to be, doesn't it? Called by grace? Chosen by grace?
Without his grace, none of the rest of
this
is of any benefit or even
benefit. No. No. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. And there ends the letter.